you may or may not know that Wolf River Presbyterian Church has a building program. No, we don't have a big thermometer in the back wall with a dollar amount that we're trying to get to. We don't even have a little graph on the back of the bulletin that shows the balance of our building fund. The building program, it's you. You are God's building. So, we have a building program, and the Apostle Paul has a building program. And so far, we've seen in looking at this building program that we've uncovered in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that there is first a foundation to that building. Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 11, no other foundation has anyone laid than that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. The building is built upon Christ and Christ alone. We saw the foundation of the building, and that was followed up by looking at the construction of the building. In verse 10, Paul says, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take care how he builds on that foundation. And the question is then, do you have a part in the building of Christ's church? And if you do have a part in the building of Christ's church, then what are the materials that you're using to build the church of Jesus Christ? Each one must build. And we must build according to the plan and using the materials that are provided by the master builder. Paul lays them out for us here in 1 Corinthians. So we saw the foundation, the construction of the building, and then we saw the examination of that building. Verse 13 told us about this. Everybody's work will become visible, will become manifest. That is, the true material that you build with, it's invisible now. Nobody can discern your own motives. In fact, we learn from Scripture that you can't even truly, certainly discern your own motives. But what is now invisible to us will be visible at the day of the Lord. And each and every Lord's day, as we gather, is a prototype. It's an anticipation of the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. So we're to come to God's house, and as we come, we are to allow God's word, even now, to reveal to us what we're building with, to reveal to us what's in our heart so that we can judge ourselves now rather than be judged at the final day. Now, all of this has been leading up to the unveiling or the revelation of the building. We see the foundation of it and the construction of it and examination of it, but the curtain has yet to drop to show us what is this magnificent, glorious structure of which Paul is taking a good portion so far of 1 Corinthians to talk about. These are all very serious matters that require our utmost attention. Why is Paul describing this building so precisely and so antithetically to the wisdom of the world, such an opposite of what the world would expect a beautiful, powerful building to look like? And indeed, he's describing it so radically to the Corinthians and maybe to us as well. It's rather radical what Paul is saying. A few of us really consider the church to be the center of God's redemptive plan and therefore the center of your own life. Why does he start out this book with such a strong emphasis? It's because after looking at the foundation and the construction and the examination of the building, he's now going to reveal to you what that building really is. And we see the revelation of this building in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me go ahead and read that to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine these verses and examine your word, that you would grant to us a true understanding of what it is that we do when we gather here, to whom we come, how it is that we come, that we may honor you in what we say and do today. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen. By now, it should be obvious to us what Paul is saying about this building. It ought to be obvious to you because we've already looked at it a few weeks ago. But it should have been obvious to the believers at Corinth. This is stuff they should already know, and Paul's pointed it out to them. And perhaps they could know it, and perhaps they did know it. Intellectually, they could grasp the concept. Just like intellectually we can grasp the concept, be holy for I am holy. We can understand that intellectually, but we don't often dwell on the implications of what that means and how that changes the way that we act. Now, the Corinthians knew intellectually, they understood intellectually who they were in Christ, but there was a violent disconnect between what they believed and how they behaved, between the theology that they understood mentally, but they hadn't digested it spiritually. And that's why when Paul finally pulls off the canvas cover of the building and reveals it to the believers at Corinth, he does so by rebuking them for not already recognizing that's what he was talking about. And so that's how verse 16 begins. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Don't you know this already? Now, that's a mild rebuke, but it's a rebuke nonetheless. Paul, in the New Testament, in his epistles, he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, at least 13 letters in the New Testament. And he uses this phrase 11 times. Do you not know? 10 of those times is right here in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is stuff you should already know. The problem is they knew it up here. They were quite proud of the fact that they knew it up here, but they weren't living out the implications of that. That's one of the reasons why 1 Corinthians can be a difficult book. Not necessarily difficult to understand, but difficult to practice and difficult to hear. But Paul is now addressing the entire church, and not just teachers. There could be an argument that said to the teachers he's talking about the building work, although we saw before that he talks about each one of you and every one of you. He's addressing everybody. But if there was any doubt before, now there's no doubt whatsoever. He's talking to the entire church. You, plural, are the temple. Now, I want you to understand what Paul is doing when he says this. You see, back in verse 9, Paul had said, you are God's building. You are God's house. There's tremendous significance to this. It's significant because it spoke, of course, of the whole temple complex. And for the Corinthians and for the New Testament believer, that's quite a revelation. You're the temple of God. But I want you to notice what he does here. Paul is now, to borrow a phrase from one of my favorite celebrity chefs, Paul's kicking it up a notch. Church. You are not just the precincts of the temple. You're not just the whole temple structure where you come to worship God and you're in the vicinity of God when you're in the temple, the precincts of the temple. That's not just what you are. He says, now you are the very sanctuary where God himself dwells. And the word that he uses doesn't indicate the whole complex of the temple. That's what the word building pointed toward. Now he uses the word that indicates the inner temple, the sanctuary, the holy of holies, the very presence and dwelling place of God. And there's a big difference between being allowed in the precincts of the temple and entering into the holy of holies itself. Several years ago, Michelle and I had the privilege of going to London, and we visited Buckingham Palace, and if you've ever been there, it's really exciting to see. The changing of the guard isn't very exciting, but it's still exciting to see Buckingham Palace and stand there outside the gates. Really neat to be there. But that was a far cry from being invited in to the Queen's private residence and sitting in her presence. Why, they wouldn't even let us skip past the gates. They wouldn't even let us past the outer court, much less than in her presence, much less than in the residence itself. And I seem to be hitting this button. That's why we test these things. We try it anyway. When it comes to the dwelling place of God, the Old Testament Christian was not allowed to go anywhere near the inner sanctuary. The book of Exodus tells us they were not even allowed to touch the edge of the mountain where God dwelled. The people could never go into the sanctuary of God. It was unimaginable for an Israelite to go into the Holy of Holies. They didn't even think about that. And to be certain that nobody ever did such a thing, there was a heavy veil that was placed to separate the Holy of Holies, the earthly dwelling place of God, from the rest of the temple where man could dwell. And the only way that they could meet with God was through a representative, the high priest. And he was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. One time a year, the Day of Atonement, and he had to be very careful when he went into the Holy of Holies. Very careful about how he approached. I'm not going to get into this later, but that's just one of the reasons why we are very careful how we approach God in worship as we go into the Holy of Holies. God could bear no sin in his presence. So in order to enter into the presence of God, the high priest had to bring with him a sacrifice. And he was to take the blood of the sacrifice and he was to spread it on the horns of the altar to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. God himself provided the way where the separation between God and man could be bridged through this sacrifice. He provided a way whereby sinners who were separated from him by their sin could be reconciled to him, and it was through the blood of the sacrifice. But that sacrificial blood did something else. By the blood, the high priest would also cleanse the temple itself. In fact, before the high priest was to offer the goat on the altar as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he needed to cleanse the Holy of Holies. He needed to cleanse the entire tent of meeting. He needed to cleanse the altar itself. Not only did the people and the priest need to be purified, but the very building itself had to be free of the contamination of sin. Now, we can see, when we come to the New Testament, that just as God appointed the means by which his people could be reconciled to him in the Old Testament, so also he appointed Jesus Christ to be our high priest, to be our one final sacrifice offered in the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 5 tells us, Christ did not exalt himself, but he was appointed by the Father to be our high priest. Hebrews 7:26 tells us, we have such a high priest, holy and innocent and unstained, separated from sinners, such a holy high priest that he has no need to offer sacrifices daily, like the high priest in the Old Testament did. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of other people. Why? Why doesn't Christ need to do that daily? Because he offered himself once and for all when he was offered up for our sins on the cross. And at the cross, when Jesus offers himself as a lamb without blemish or spot, as a sacrifice for our sin, that heavy curtain, you'll remember reading this in the book of Matthew, that heavy curtain that separated man's dwelling place from God's dwelling place is torn in two by God himself. It was torn from top to bottom. The significance of that is now entrance into the very dwelling place of God himself, opened up for us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And immediately after this, graves opened up, saints were resurrected, the beginning of the resurrection of all of those who are united to Christ. We now, understand this as we come to God, we now have entrance into the very dwelling place of God through our union with the one final, perfect, holy sacrifice, Jesus Christ, as he's seated now in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf. He's in the Holy of Holies, and we all are invited to come. But I want you to notice something else about what Paul says. Notice the nuance of his statement. Paul is not merely saying you're going into the Holy of Holies. Now that much is true. Paul called to worship. We mentioned that in our call to worship. You have come to Mount Zion. You've come into heaven itself. But I want you to notice what Paul is saying even further. Church of Christ, you are the Holy of Holies. You are the dwelling place of God. You've been cleansed by Christ. So it's not merely the fact that you're in the Holy of Holies, but that you are the Holy of Holies. That's a whole different level. Now, that's a concept that isn't unique to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us that we present a sacrifice to God. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's our spiritual worship. I want you to see what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn there if you like. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Look at what he says. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You're separated from God. You're not. No longer. You're now fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation, as a picture that Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians 3, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In John's vision in Revelation 12, he's given a measuring rod, and he's told to measure the temple, measure the altar, measure the people who are worshiping there. What's that mean? It indicates God's ultimate protection over the church. The protection is signified in that John measures not just structures like the temple and the altar, but he's measuring the people. See, the New Testament takes the picture of the sanctuary and it redefines the sanctuary as the people of God. And that's what Paul does here. Do you not know that you all are the inner sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, what Paul's been describing this entire time is the church as the temple itself. And we noticed last time he's using images straight out of the Old Testament temple. The fruitful field, the costly buildings like gold, silver, and precious gems. And he wants you to understand that God dwells in you. Not in a faraway place, not in a place where you go once a year, and even then you can only meet with God through an earthly representative. Rather, since you are the temple of God, you should know that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The same Spirit who brought to life inanimate creation at the dawn of the universe has now brought to life this new creation. That same Spirit who in a cloud of glory descended upon the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament has descended upon you. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out upon the people of God. Not a pillar of fire over a particular building as in the Old Testament, but tongues of fire upon the heads of the disciples as they gathered together and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God no longer dwells in an earthly temple in Jerusalem. He dwells in the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's such a serious offense to offer profane works in God's service, because his people are his temple. By the way, I should mention, as an aside really, but I should mention here that one of the serious problems of dispensationalism, that there's a radical distinction between Israel and the church, is this area precisely. God is not going to go back and dwell in a localized physical temple. The church is his temple. The church is his dwelling place. Now, I want to be careful when we get here that we don't over-individualize this. We can tend to do that with this passage. I've heard it preached in a very individualistic way. Both of the yous here are plural. Temple is singular. The reference is to the entire church. The Spirit of God dwells in you as a body of believers. Now we recognize 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about this. We are individually the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, your body is the temple, or 1 Corinthians rather, we'll see it in just a couple of chapters. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. And Paul uses the plural here, but he's talking about immorality, talking about the use of a person's body, the place where God dwells. So he addresses the believers in Corinth as holy ones, holy together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit does indwell each of us. Collectively, though, we comprise God's holy house. And that's why Paul here is speaking about the entire church. Collectively, we're the temple of God. Because we are living stones, plural, being built into a living house. The presence of the Holy Spirit is within our midst, and the church is holy because we are the dwelling place of the Spirit. And once again, you see what Paul's doing to the believers at Corinth. He's highlighting the importance of the church. There is no church without the individuals who comprise the church, but there is no dwelling place of God with man without the church come together as a body. At Pentecost, it's when the disciples were gathered together with one accord in one place that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. The Holy Spirit is given to the church when the church gathers. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's where I dwell, where the church is gathered. And Jesus, by the way, says that in the context of exercising church discipline, the purifying of the church, the purifying of the temple. We'll see in a little bit. And again, this is not to say that the Holy Spirit does not dwell within each of us, but that there is a particular and unique way in which God dwells in his church. In his wonderful book, which we've referenced before, The Glorious Body of Christ, R.B. Kuyper makes the point that whenever Scripture localizes, so to speak, the presence of God, the reference is always to the manifestation of one or more of the specific attributes of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, Paul points out that God dwells in the midst of his church in order to pour out spiritual blessings from the heavenly places as the members of his church on earth gather together. And as we gather together in, as his body on earth, we are seated in the heavenly places in the very presence of God. God gathers us together to bestow gifts on us in a unique way. And they come through the means of grace, the preaching of the word, his message to us, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the corporate prayers of God's people as we gather together. To Acts, in the book of Acts, God poured out miraculous gifts as he revealed himself to those who gathered. And he does the same today, but not miraculous gifts in the way that we often think about them, but he pours out upon us the gifts of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Those things are built in the body of Christ. And that's why when we gather together in God's presence in corporate worship, God meets with us in a unique way. And that is why he calls us not to forsake the assembling of the body on the day of the Lord, the day in which he calls us to gather. You should no more refuse to assemble on the day of the Lord each week when he calls you to worship than you'll be able to refuse to assemble on the final day of the Lord when he calls you to gather. And it is here in this gathered body, and as much as private worship is important, and as much as Bible study and personal study is important, folks, it is in this gathered body, in the gathered church, where just like at Pentecost, God does his work. When we assemble for worship, we enter into the place where God dwells, and we are the place where God dwells, and he meets with us. And as a body of believers, we can say in a more intimate way and with greater understanding than Old Testament Jacob ever had, echoing what he said back in Genesis 28, how awesome is this place? It may not look like a whole lot on the outside. It may have a sound system that seems to work and not work intermittently. How awesome, though, is this place? Why, this is the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Why would you not want to be in this place to meet with God? We draw closer to God when we gather for worship in his house than the Old Testament Christian ever could have conceived. You see, if we could just comprehend the awesomeness of what we are doing as we gather for worship as a church, I would never again have to encourage any of you to be faithful in God's house. Why? Because I wouldn't be able to keep you away from God's house. I hope that's a lesson that we can learn that apparently the Corinthian church never did learn. lest God remove his candlestick from this place. And that becomes the nature of Paul's warning then in verse 17. Oh, even good Christians, as they considered themselves to be. I imagine if you visit, according to what we know from the believers in Corinth, what we've already read and what we will read about the believers in Corinth, if you walked into the church in Corinth on Sunday morning, nearly every one of them would testify that they are good, strong Christians and that they're faithful. But they had a radical misunderstanding of what the church was, as does much of the church today. And because nature of Paul's warning then is given to us in verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. Which temple? The word temple in your version is added for you. It's not found in the original language, but presumably he's talking about you are the temple. And what Paul writes here indicates now the seriousness of the divisions in the church of Corinth, a false teaching that had been allowed to creep into the church, because it's God's temple, Paul says. Anybody who acts wrongfully is guilty of serious sin. Now, in the Old Testament, the penalty for defiling the temple was either death or being cut off from the temple. Now, God is no less jealous when it comes to the purity of the New Testament temple than he is of the Old. In fact, this verse as well indicates, and we're not going to spend any time on this here, but this verse also indicates, I think, the continuity of the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Just as God is not going to go back and dwell in a physical temple in Jerusalem, but he dwells in his church, so also the church is not an afterthought. In the Old Testament times, God dwelt in his temple in a very special way. Now the church, his abode, continues. And it indicates continuity. God takes seriously the holiness of his house. And God says, if you defile, I will destroy. Now, the words defile and destroy are both the same word. What's God saying? You will receive justice for your sin. For what you've done, you will receive a commensurate punishment for your sin. To defile God's church is to invite God's destruction upon yourself. We'll look at the principle of perfect justice in our Sunday school lesson, if we get that far this morning. I think we will get that far, in verse 6 of Revelation 18. The angel says to Babylon, pay her back, as she herself has paid back others. And that's what God's talking about here. Why? If you defile the church of God, why will he destroy you? Because of the value of the church to God. His bride. In Zechariah, he says, he who touches Zion touches the apple of God's eye. I dare say not too many of you men would stand aside and watch as someone attacks your wife. And God will not stand by. What does he do? Well, in verse 15, the bad workmen, say you're part of God's house, but your works are impure, as all of ours are. But you have very little to present to God by way of your workmanship or by way of the motives for your workmanship. But verse 15 says the bad workman is saved, though as by fire. He's barely saved. His clothes smell burnt. But he's saved. But here the one who disassembles the building is destroyed. Salvation is excluded from him. And it's an eternal destruction. The eternal fires of hell. Now why does God protect his bride with such vigor? Well, why would you protect your bride with such vigor? Because she's a pure bride. The temple of God is holy, verse 17, and you are that temple. You're the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to turn to a couple of passages in just a minute, but if we could sum the Bible up in one sentence, it might be this. The Bible tells the story of the pursuit of God's dwelling place with man. That's what the Bible's about. And you read that from cover to cover. From the creation of the garden temple in Genesis 1, where God dwells with Adam, to the expulsion of Adam from that temple because of sin, the story of redemption is how God implements a plan whereby his people can dwell with him again, but this time, in a permanent way. His dwelling place. That's what the Bible's all about. That's our hope for eternity. Genesis begins that way. Revelation concludes that way. The loud voice from the throne of heaven saying, "Behold, look and see. The plan of redemption has been accomplished. Behold, now look. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And God's provided his church as the means by which he dwells with his people in a very real way. In a way that is far greater than the Old Testament Christians ever knew, but a way that has not yet reached the fullness of perfect dwelling that we'll enjoy in eternity. And that's why what Paul writes about the church is so important. Because characteristic of the church of this age, in which God has poured out his Spirit upon the church, a characteristic of the church of this age is this: Satan seeks to inhabit the dwelling place of God. Satan wants to sit in the throne of God. Like a thief who wants to break into your house and attack you and steal what is yours for his own, so Satan seeks to do. And if all we know about the church is what we see around us, we might say Satan's been remarkably successful. The church is to be holy and pure. The church seems to be anything but holy and pure. And it's not just, you might say, yeah, those liberal churches are terrible. It's not just liberal churches I'm talking about. Churches who claim to be faithful, but like the believers at Corinth, don't really understand what the church is. Other churches as well. A few weeks ago, I spoke to a woman who attends a large Baptist church in town. She mentioned how they have 4,000 people on the roll of the church, an attendance of about 1,000. Three quarters of the church is absent. There's no purity. There's no discipline being exercised. One of the marks of a true church, that's not a clean house. Another pastor spoke with me about his church where they have over 400 on the roll and an attendance of 150. He wants to exercise discipline. He said, "I want the church to be clean, but the deacons won't let me." It's not a Presbyterian church. And occasionally here, it may be necessary to erase people from the roll who've shown themselves to be unfaithful. And at times even, as Paul commands us to do in 1 Corinthians, not simply erase them from the roll, but publicly declare them to be cut off from God and from his church. And Paul will give us an example of that later on in 1 Corinthians. And when we do that, some people get upset when you do that. It's not fun. It's grievous. It's difficult. Never an occasion for rejoicing, but it's a demonstration of the fact that this is the inner sanctuary of God. And we have to take that seriously. And we have to take it seriously because Satan would love to live here. In these last days, in the days between Christ's incarnation and final revelation, understand when I use that phrase last days, I'm not talking about, you know, in the year 2199 is the end. The scripture uses that phrase last days to speak of everything from Christ's coming, his birth, to his final coming, and we have no idea when that will be. But scripture says in these last days, in that period of time, they begin with a pouring out of the Spirit upon the church. And we're also told in 2 Peter 3 that in the last days, scoffers are going to come and are going to seek to infiltrate the church. They're carrying out their master's wishes. In Isaiah 14, Satan said, "I will be like the Most High." Satan seeks to dwell in God's temple. He wants to receive the worship that God receives. That's one of the reasons he says to Eve, "In the temple of God, you will be like God. Eve, you can rule this house." I want you to turn to two passages with me. Two passages. One of them, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and then we'll flip over to Ephesians. But for now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to see this description of what we can expect in the church. 2 Corinthians 2:1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, it's a picture of what we're doing now. What we're doing now is a picture of that, I should say. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter that seems to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he, here's the point, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, Paul tells the believers in Corinth, Christ is coming. But before Christ comes, the man of lawlessness will come. And like Satan, he's going to take his seat in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. Now, we know from what we've already learned, this is not the physical temple that Paul is speaking about. This is the New Testament temple, the church of Jesus Christ, the deception of God's people. This is why we need to be alert and watchful and awake. The deception of God's people will come from within the church. Now, who is this man of lawlessness? Well, that's a subject for another day. But here's what I want you to see now. Look at verse 7. What?
That's Thessalonians. You said
Corinthians. Did I say that? All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Here's what I want you to look at. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. See, the man of lawlessness has yet to appear in bodily form, however and whomever that might be. But Paul says the evil which characterizes him is already at work in the church. Now, back of what Paul says about the man of lawlessness who will sit in God's house is the context of Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel 12 was partially fulfilled, that prophecy of the abomination of desolation. You remember that prophecy. That was partially fulfilled in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated Israel's temple. But what's Paul saying? He's taking what Daniel said and saying, this is at work even now in the church. It's at work in some of the churches in Revelation, as we've seen. It's at work in the church at Corinth. And it can be at work here. Satan's deception is at work even in the church today. Now, why does Paul write to the believers at Corinth? Because the church is under attack. It was then, and it is now. It's under attack from without, and it's under attack from within. And Revelation shows us that the attack against the church is both from the state, the world system, and the false church in this age. And make no mistake, the threats against the churches of Asia that God will remove his candlestick from them is no idle threat. It's no bluff. And that's why Scripture tells us, Ephesians 4, do not give place to the devil. Work with your hands. I talked about that last week or the week before. Work with your hands what is good, because God's Spirit lives in you. So Paul tells the believers at Thessalonica, you have been called to be a holy people. You're to live as a holy people. One of the themes of the book of 1 Corinthians is you ought to be in act what you are in fact. You are made holy. Your conduct then is to be holy. Your conduct is to be commensurate with your calling. And if it isn't, you profane the holy place when you gather. Now, if you'd also turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll finish with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the challenge that Paul will issue to them in the next letter. Verse 16. When he writes, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, this is the fulfillment of his plan. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, Wolf River Presbyterian Church is certainly not the only church by any stretch of the imagination. The Apostle Paul's already made that clear. We've seen that early on in 1 Corinthians. He writes to the believers in Corinth and to all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord, who is both their Lord and our Lord. The OPC is not the only perfect church, not the only true church. And like the believers in Corinth, we have to take care that spiritual arrogance does not set in to such a degree that we shut God out of his own house. In the days ahead, Wolf River's faithfulness will be tested. Will the church remain pure? Will you remain pure? Will you tend and keep? Will you guard the garden? Will you tend and keep and guard God's house? Not just from the world and from Satan, but from our own fleshly desires. As priests in God's temple, let's not only keep this house pure, but our own hands and our own hearts as well, as we've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, that we might be given the right to the tree of life and enter into the city of heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we read these words from